We are going to continue our series this morning on the names of the Messiah as seen in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Before we do, though, just a thought. Have you thought about the idea of finding something unexpected? Recently, maybe you recently found something unexpected in your food. That's usually not a good thing. Perhaps maybe finding something unexpected in the attic when you're cleaning it out. That could be a good thing. It might also be a bad thing. I don't know. It depends on what you find, right? If you watch the Antiques Roadshow, I think that happens a lot. Perhaps maybe it's an unexpected gift you were given. That's a great thing. What do you do, or what do we do, what must we do, when we find something unexpected when we're reading the Bible? I'll have to be honest with you, as Pastor kind of shared, here's what we're going to go through for December, and I was assigned this week the name Everlasting Father. In the list of names for the Messiah, for Jesus, while I was familiar with that verse, had never contemplated how that's somewhat unexpected, isn't it, to see the word Father there. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and a son is given, and the government shall fall upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And that's a name we expect, and we love the idea of how wonderful Jesus is. He is our counselor. He gives us counsel. Mighty God, Pastor shared last week with us that the Savior, this little baby, is God. And all that goes along with that is true. He is mighty. And then the name Everlasting Father. What does it mean that Jesus, the Messiah here, is called Everlasting Father? Well, that's what we're going to get into this morning. I want to first and foremost deal with the unexpected nature of that, and then we'll, I think, unpack that from Scripture of what this means for us. This idea of Father. The word Father, this Hebrew word that's translated Father, is used again in Isaiah chapter 22. And in Isaiah chapter 22, the prophet is speaking to Hezekiah, of Hezekiah's second-hand man, Eliakim. In Isaiah 22, verse 21, it writes, the Lord, through the prophet, says, I will clothe him with your robe and bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority, Hezekiah's authority, to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Eliakim was the spokesperson for Hezekiah in interacting with the enemy that was outside the gates. And he was to shepherd, to be a father to this city, Jerusalem. In verse 22, we read, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. That phrase sounds familiar, doesn't it, right? Jesus, the Messiah, on his shoulder shall be the government, right? He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none be open. This concept, Father, here, found in this passage in the ancient world, would have been a little bit easier to understand. What we can often do is read back into the Old Testament our New Testament idea, Trinitarian understanding of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what we're not saying, and what the Scriptures are not saying, is that this is a place where God the Son is also called God the Father. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is that there is a picture being painted with this word, and a title being given to the Messiah with it that expresses more of a kingly nature, right? The ancient world, it was common for a king to think of himself as the father of his people. He was the head of them, and they would be, his kingdom would be, would rise and fall on his authority. And so this concept, this everlasting father concept, we need to unlock right out of the gate that this is a king that we're talking about here. This is a kingly title that Jesus is given, the Messiah is given. And that's how the people originally hearing this would have read that. And I think even as those in Mary and Joseph's day would have been reading through these prophets, now ancient documents, I think they would have heard that same term. Verse 7 helps us with that, right? Verse 7 in Isaiah chapter 9 says, of the increase of his government. and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. There's a kingly nature to the Messiah. There's an expectation, while this phrase is unexpected to us, as we read it in English, there was an expectation that the king, or the Messiah, I mean, would be a king. The kingship of the Messiah was not unheard of in the Old Testament. We don't have time to go through all of the texts of scriptures that I've given to you. If you're looking through YouVersion right now, or if you want to look through it later, there's a lot of scripture in there, and we're going to walk through some of that. But we see this idea of the king in the Old Testament starting in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 49, Joseph is speaking, or not Joseph, Jacob is speaking to the brothers, right? And he says to Judah, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares to rouse him?" Listen to this verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Clear back in Genesis, as Jacob was prophesying over his 12 sons, he was indicating through the Spirit of God that the scepter, this kingly nature of Judah's tribe, would last forever. This is interesting. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is often called the Davidic covenant, where God promises to David, while David wanted to build the temple and had gathered so much materials for that, God said, "No, David, because there's so much blood on your hands, I'm going to have your son do that." Which would have been maybe a disappointment, I think, for David because of his love for God and all that he had gone through. But God gives to him an incredibly special and important promise as we think through the development of the Old Testament and what God was doing. And he describes for David that Solomon, his son, is going to build this temple. But he also says that he shall build a house for my name, and I, so there's a temple will be built, but God, what will God do? "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." We know Solomon didn't reign forever. We know that Solomon's sons didn't reign forever. It got really messy after that, actually. And what we understand this is a prophetic statement about the Messiah. The one who would be a descendant of David would sit on his throne, David's throne, forever. Jeremiah 23:5. "I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king." In Daniel chapter 7, "Unto him was given the dominion and glory and a kingdom," speaking of the Son of Man, as we see in Daniel. So the Old Testament talks about this coming king. The New Testament identifies Christ as king as well. In Luke chapter 1, a Christmas passage here, verse 32, he says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Even Jesus himself recognized that he had a kingdom in John chapter 18. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." And Pilate says to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus says, "You say that I'm a king." He doesn't say no. And so Jesus understood that the Messiah was to be a king. This was an expected thing. We don't have time to unpack all of the different corners of Scripture where this comes out. We certainly see it in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem as Jesus rides this donkey, and they misinterpret this to mean, "Finally, our earthly kingdom has come," and they praise him as a king. So what we have is a name given to Christ, this Christ child, which indicates his kingly nature and implies that there is a kingdom that he rules over. What are we to do with that? That's the question for this morning. What does that mean to us? How are we to process this idea of a king, this Messiah king? Well, this is where our take-home thought comes into play. And it's simply this. that Jesus is the King, and we must honor him. Jesus is the King, and we must honor him. And I might even change that even now. I'm maybe too much constantly evolving my messages, and I suspect maybe even a better phrase is, Jesus is your King, and you must honor him. What does that mean? Before we get there, Christmas is kind of a nostalgic time, isn't it, right? And perhaps if you've had enough Christmases, you think back to the good old days, right? Do that now. Think back to the days of yore where Christmas was simpler, maybe more snow was involved, right? Did any of you think back to, or you know, as you think back, you think, wouldn't it be nice to go back to that, right? I mean, some people feel that way. Some people are like, no. But did anybody think, yeah, I think, you know what, as I think about the good old days, I would like to go back to the early 1700s when the United States of America wasn't a thing. And we were under subjects to a king. Anybody think that would be better to go back to that time? No takers. Interesting. I think it's interesting. Americans tend to recoil at this idea of mandatory honor of an earthly king. Right? And I know we kind of look at curiosity of the royal family and all the shenanigans that goes on over there. But I think particularly in America, we resist that idea. And it's fair. I think that's okay. But I think, sadly, I suspect that many Christians fail to grasp the significance of Jesus being a king. And we need to. Why is that? Because there's a very big difference between a democracy and a kingdom. Consider the main difference between a kingdom, which is a type of monarchy, and a democracy, is that in a democracy, the people have a say in the government, while in a kingdom, the monarch has absolute power. We don't like the idea of an earthly king, do we? Why? Because absolute power corrupts absolutely. Decision-making in a kingdom. In a democracy, citizens directly or indirectly vote on laws and policies and leaders and other major state undertakings. In a kingdom, the monarch has the absolute power and is not accountable to the people. In a democracy, the ruler is accountable to the people for their decisions and policies. In a kingdom, the monarch is the head of the state for life until they abdicate that. This is an important statement. Jesus is not your president. He is your king. And that distinction matters. So today we're going to begin by asking two simple questions. What is the nature of this king? If it's true that we live under the kingly reign of Jesus Christ, what does that mean? I think it would be fair to ask, okay, what kind of king is this? If we woke up tomorrow and we found ourselves under the rule of a king, one of our first questions is, who is he and what's he like, right? So we're going to answer that question. We're also going to look into what kind of kingdom does he rule over? What does this kingdom look like? But most importantly, as we answer those two things, we need to come to the point of this. Why does that matter to me? What are the implications for my life? So, first question, what is the nature of this king? What is King Jesus like? I'm going to read a lot of scripture. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 says this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This king is a righteous king. He is a wise king. He will rule, the Bible says, with absolute righteousness. He will judge fairly, perfectly, equitably every single time. He understands exactly what is right and exactly what is wrong, and will decide that well and measure out right judgment every single time. He is righteous. Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." Hebrews 1:8, "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." So he's righteous. He's good. He's omniscient. He knows all, and he is perfectly capable of measuring out justice in a very fair and perfect way, which I think first encourages us, and then if we're paying attention might cause us some concern. He's also humble. Zechariah 9:9, "Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey," a prophecy of his entry into the city of Jerusalem. He is humble. Jesus did not come in on a war horse. He came in on a peaceful donkey. Not all donkeys are peaceful, but this one was, apparently. But it's a picture of peace too, right? Philippians chapter 2. Consider Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. "Though he was in the form of God," verse 6 says, "he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." We celebrate his birth at Christmas time. It is a significant thing. Do not lose sight of the reality that he was born as a squishy little baby, an underdeveloped human. Think of the humility. The God of this universe, who designed the very DNA that orders what a human is, humbled himself to become limited by that in a body. He's humble. He's also faithful. Consider that this king is not a king that is passing. He has always been ruling. He is ruling now, and he always will. John 1:3, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made that was made." Colossians 1:17, Pastor talked about it last week. "All things hold together in him." What a wonderful thing to think about. He's always been ruling and reigning. Colossians 1:18, "He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." He's ruling now. He's the head of the church. He's our king. And he will rule in the future. Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." There will be a day where Jesus will be recognized as king. But he's reigning now. What does that mean? What are the implications of this? Consider those hearing this promised kingly child, this everlasting king. We haven't gotten to that aspect yet of it. But think about what that meant. King Ahaz, King Hezekiah, Solomon and David prior to them, they were passing kings. They were not everlasting. They were not righteous, all of them. Even the ones that the Bible holds out as righteous were not righteous. They're sinful. Even David, a man after God's own heart, sinned grievously. Every king that the readers of this document and even us have experienced on this earth have been a disappointment because they're human. But this king will not be so. No more sinful kings. No more ebb and flow from good king to bad king. If you read through the Old Testament, the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah were constantly a disappointment. And now and then there was a good one, but it often was back and forth. What does that mean? That means we can trust him. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. So the nature of this king, he is righteous. He is perfect in his judgment. He is faithful. He is humble. That's the kind of king that we would want to follow. But what is the nature of his kingdom? Well, quite on the surface, right out of the gate, it is an everlasting kingdom, right? It's eternal. Our text He is an everlasting father. But then in verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. It's not going to end, this kingdom. Again, remember the passage in Genesis 49? The scepter will not depart from Judah. It's forever. The Davidic promise, Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Luke 1:33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Hebrews 1:8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's a quote of the Old Testament. Revelation chapter 11, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Right, sorry. Right? That's the point. The kingdom is forever. Friends, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior and you're looking to him as your King, you are in the kingdom, so to speak. It's an already not yet type situation. But he is reigning even now and will one day reign forever. It's an eternal kingdom. It should give us peace. And that's where he goes here next. The description of this kingdom is a kingdom of peace. No more war. Isaiah 11 again describes this kingdom in a wonderful way, which is, this passage helps us understand it's not happened quite yet. Yes, he's reigning, but there's more to come. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mount, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Christ will one day reign over a kingdom where there is no more danger. It's peaceful. Even creation itself is at peace. Natural enemies will put down their battle and lie together. No more National Geographic videos, right? Of hunting. This kingdom is eternal. This kingdom is a kingdom of peace, and it's a kingdom of justice. Again, he shall judge the poor. This is Isaiah 11. He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. This is a king of justice. This is a kingdom that is characterized by perfect justice. Oh, we long for that today, don't we? Fair and equitable treatment of each other. Fair and equitable judging of those who rule over us. We certainly are not there. But Jesus will bring that to pass. So the nature of this Messiah and this messianic kingdom is attractive, isn't it? I mean, if we found out tomorrow that this was the nature of our government, we would be pleased. And we often think, I think, of Jesus as our friend. It's not hard to think about that. We think of him as our Savior, certainly, the bridegroom of the church. But how often do we consider him as our King? As the one who has absolute monarchical authority over me. And that's where our third question comes into play. What does this mean for us? Why does this matter? Jesus is King. We sing this, but does it have any practical implications on my life today? Or is it simply, yep, one day he's going to get it right. We just have to deal with it now. Jesus' kingly authority will be recognized one day by everyone. Everyone in this room, everyone who rejects him currently, everyone who loves him currently, all will bow. Philippians chapter 2. Regardless of your opinion of Jesus now, you will one day recognize him as King. Verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a kingly title, Lord. to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is your King. And so we must honor him. So how do we do that? Well, our take-home thought tells us to honor him, but we need to unpack that, right? 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. If you study the nature of medieval Europe, you had lords and vassals. You had kingdoms or little mini kingdoms where a lord would rule over a certain area, and then there would be those who are subject to him that would swear an oath of fealty. Have you heard that term before? An oath of fealty is simply a pledge of allegiance. It's a promise to pledge and to pledge loyalty, fealty to this lord. The aspect here of a pledge of allegiance by a vassal to a king, where understanding that as I pledge allegiance to this king, I'm giving him authority over me, and then often there was this protection that happened, and there was some sort of give and take there. But it's simply put, it was a unquestioning loyalty to this king, recognizing his authority. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12 says, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Walk in a manner worthy of God. What does it mean to honor, to regard with great respect, some would put? The wise men got this, and we heard that this morning from our Bible reading, right? They came, where is he who is born King of the Jews? They understood what was going on. They may not have fully understood the spiritual ramifications of what's going on, but the prophetic statements they had studied identified this child as the king. And so they honored him as king. What did they do? They brought gifts. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts. Gold, incense, and myrrh. Just making sure you're awake. There's an old poem that describes the conundrum here. I want to read it for you. Come, they told me. Pa-rum, pum, pum, pum. A newborn king to see. Pa-rum, pum, pum, pum. Our finest gifts we bring. Pa-rum, pum, pum, pum. To lay before the king. Pa-rum, pum, pum, pum. Rum, pum, 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 rum. Pum, pum, pum. To honor him, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, when we come. A little drummer boy, sorry, if you didn't get the joke, I was trying to be silly there. This little drummer boy, this is what he's wrestling with, right? I have no gift to bring, right? This is called gift exchange anxiety. Some of you are going to have Christmas parties, and they're like, bring a gift. And to share, right? Or you have to purchase a gift for so-and-so, or this is a white elephant gift, and so it can't be too much, and it can't be, and it's got to be weird, and it's got to be really funny, and it's like, I don't know what to give. I'm going to do a gift card, you know. Gift exchange anxiety. The drummer boy felt this. And the question, and again, I think we may be feeling is, what are my finest gifts to bring? What can I bring? What can I bring? How will you honor King Jesus? So, what then are these practical implications for my life as we think about King Jesus? Number one, recognize his authority as king. What does that look like? That means we must stop rebelling against the king. We don't have a vote. Praise the Lord, we do in the society that we live in here, in this state, in this country. That's a good thing. I'm certainly not trying to denigrate that. But remember, Christian, If you are in the kingdom of God, if Jesus is your king, he is your king, by the way, whether you acknowledge that or not, you don't have a say in what he decides. It's not up to us. He's the king. He is the absolute authority. Unbelief is rebellion against the king. Romans 1 describes those who would not give thanks to God, and then they turn from him. They exchange the gift for something else. Hebrews 3, verse 7 through 15 describe this. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, speaking of the rebellion of the Israelites. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, God says, and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. To understand that Jesus is king intellectually is not enough. We must choose to subjugate ourselves to his authority. We must choose to recognize that my way is not always God's way. In fact, often it is not. And I must subject my plans to him. Trust him. And the beauty about this admonition is that we can. He, by nature, is the right kind of king. I would not counsel you to do this to an earthly king. That would be unwise and fearful. But we must give Jesus the authority that he has by resisting the urge to rebel in our hearts. Friends, when we go our own way, it is rebellion. And we need to recognize his authority. We also, number two here, need to give to him what he requests. The understanding in swearing an oath of fealty is that if the king requires me to do a thing, I am to do it. To plant a crop, to give a certain tax, to go to war with him. Whatever the king wants, my oath of fealty, my pledge of allegiance, says that I must give it. So what does the king request? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2. Paul, the first, right out of the gate after finishing his theological treatise on the gospel, says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Give to him yourself. What does he request? What does the king expect? He expects nothing less than all of us. All that I have is his to use. All the time that I have is his to take. All of my life, whenever that may end, is his to use. That is what it means to swear an oath of fealty to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus asks his followers to forsake everything. What might you be holding back? Lord, I'll give to you all things, but don't take this from me. Lord, I will not be satisfied with you if this happens. Lord, because this happened, you are not good. We have all been tempted with these thoughts, even maybe are thinking them now. Friend, whatever God asks of you is reasonable. Sacrifice it. hold with your hands wide open. Don't grasp that thing that you have been given, your life, but let him use it. And you will find joy. You may not find ease, but at the end of our lives, we can honestly say, the King used me. What a blessing. Consider the words of this familiar hymn. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus. Take me now. All to Jesus I surrender. Make me, Savior, wholly thine. May thy Holy Spirit fill me. May I know thy power divine. I surrender all. Can we sing that today? I'm not asking to change the plan, by the way. But can you sing that? Is that the prayer of your heart? Number three, recognize his authority. Give to him that which he requests, which is all of you. But finally, work to further his kingdom. What does it mean to trust in the eternal kingdom of Christ amidst a world of uncertainty? It means to point others to this wonderful kingdom. Friends, there is no hope in our earthly government. There is no hope, no eternal hope in anything that we would look to on this earth. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Turn and look to the kingdom, and then, as we are faithful subjects of the King of Kings, help and work to further his kingdom. Because as his kingdom grows, there is more joy, there is more peace. Of peace, it will increase, right? Verse 7, Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the world, end of the earth. That isn't a suggestion. It's an expectation, Jesus says. You will be this. Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And one verse that I think we hear often, and maybe it just washes over us. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we gather and commune with each other and with the Lord, we are furthering the kingdom of God. Jesus counseled his followers to go out and preach the kingdom. Are we doing that? So, Everlasting Father, an unexpected title, but an expected one when given the understanding that this refers to the nature of the King. This refers to the messianic kingdom that we will either we either reject or not. One day, those who have trusted Christ will enter into this kingdom eternally, but those who have rejected Christ will not. But that doesn't change the fact that he is the King. He's the eternal King. What do we do with that? Surrender your will. Surrender your plans, your life, your family, your finances, your dreams, your desires. Give everything to the King. Jesus says to the rich young ruler, after being asked, I've done everything that I'm supposed to do. What else do I have to do to be your follower? Jesus says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor that follow me. And the young ruler went away sad, and Jesus said, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom, harder than a camel going through the eye of a needle. Jesus will one day welcome his followers into this kingdom. Be encouraged by that. Friend, if you're going through a time that is discouraging, if right now the circumstances of your life are not peaceful and there is no joy, let me encourage you that the King of Kings is on the throne. He's ruling. Amen. He's reigning. He has authority, and he has authority not just over my life, but over this whole world. And he is working together to bring all things according to his purpose, to good. And one day, we will experience, whether it is after our death or we see him return in person, we will experience the righteous, peaceful, just kingdom of the Lord, our Savior, our King, King Jesus. Consider this morning what you need to do to honor Him, because He is your King. Let's pray. Father, we ask now for your help. Give to us eyes to see where we are holding back from giving to you all things. We praise you for this little baby, for Jesus Christ, born in flesh, but the one who is the righteous ruler of all things, the one to whom we owe our loyalty. And so as we wrestle with these truths, and as your word often pierces our hearts of where maybe we are keeping things from you, I ask that you would cause us to soften and to recognize that your kingship is not burdensome, or that you love us, and that what you expect of your followers only brings peace and joy and fulfillment. We thank you for all that you have given to us, Lord. We ask for your help now to follow you. Be with us as we conclude this service. And Lord, I pray if there's any here today that doesn't know you, that has not yet bowed the knee to the righteous King, King Jesus, that they would do that today, that they would come and seek out someone after the service, that they could be taken to a place and shown from the Word of God how they can be at peace, even in the midst of a world that is not. In Jesus' name, amen.